To take the Word of God tonight and open to Mark chapter 14. We're coming to the end of chapter 14, but we're in the midst of the arrest and trial of Jesus, which will continue into chapter 15. I titled tonight's sermon The Ecclesiastical Trial of Christ. He actually had two trials, one before the religious leaders, which is the ecclesiastical trial. The other is before the civil authorities, which is the civil trial. So let me read the text. It's chapter 14, beginning with verse 53, and I'll read through verse 65. Remember last time Jesus was in Gethsemane praying, and then Judas comes with the band of soldiers, and he is arrested. And then here we are at verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding anything. For many were giving false witness or false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witness? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" They all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and say to him, "Prophesy." The officers received him with slaps in the face. Well, again, we come to the trial of our Lord. This is the ecclesiastical trial. Most likely he's standing before the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin is a body of consisting of 71 of the religious leaders, Pharisees, and they were the governing body, as far as the religious order. Keep in mind the Jews were under the jurisdiction of the Romans, and so ultimately they did not have the authority to put Jesus to death. This had to be done by the Roman authority. But still, he stands before the Sanhedrin, and from the beginning, it was a sham. He stood before Caiaphas, who was cunning and a ruthless manipulator, and had no problem with putting an innocent man to death. In verses 1 and 2, we see that the plan had already come to pass. Verse 1 of chapter 14, "Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away. The chief priest and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him, for they were saying, 'Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.'" Well, his wildest dreams were coming true, and he was not about to let the opportunity pass him by. And so this shows just how ruthless he is and how determined he was to have Jesus crucified. In verse 54, we're reminded that Peter is there. Now, Peter follows them into the courtyard, and he's there with the servants, warming himself by the fire. And to understand the passage completely, especially as it goes into chapter 15, it's important to understand that there's actually two separate trials that take place. The ecclesiastical trial and the civil trial. But it's two separate trials, and each of the trials consists of three different parts. The three stages of the ecclesiastical trial is, first of all, the preliminary hearing by Annas, which John's Gospel records, John 18:12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So the first stage is being led to Annas, and then the second phase is being led to Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin. Again, Sanhedrin 71, and it was necessary to have a quorum of at least 23. So they gathered this together. This is nighttime. And they managed to get together the quorum. We have no idea how many were there, but it was at least 23. And then the third stage actually takes place after sunrise, just after daybreak, and that's chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and it's interesting, the whole council, is this talking about just the quorum? Or did they actually get together all 71? The whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So that then began the second trial, that is, the civil trial. It also had three phases. Jesus standing before Pilate, and then Jesus standing before Herod, and he's tried before Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate, and that's the third phase. So the hearing before Annas is only recorded in John's Gospel. The trial before Herod is only found in Luke's Gospel. But putting it all together, you get an idea of how it unfolded as Jesus is tried and convicted. There was never any intention of giving him a fair trial. Everything about it was illegal. Illegal according to the Jewish law, according to the Mosaic law. It was absolutely illegal. Let me tell you several ways that it was illegal. First of all, no trial involving a person's life was ever allowed at night. And yet Jesus was tried and condemned sometime between 1 and 3 a.m. Illegal. Should not have taken. In addition, no hearings involving capital punishment could occur on the day of one of the great feasts. This is Passover, against the law. Thirdly, the arrest of Jesus was affected as the result of a bribe. And we've read many, many times in the Mosaic law warnings against taking a bribe, warnings against perverting justice. They took a bribe. In other words, Judas, for 20 pieces of silver, betrays Jesus. Not to mention all of these people giving false testimony. They were probably paid to do so. And then fourthly, no person on trial could ever be asked a question that would incriminate him. We still have the same law today. You hear people pleading the fifth. And so they actually asked him to incriminate himself. Tell us, are you the Christ? The interesting question is, how did the high priest know how to phrase his question? As he says, are you the Christ? Verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? How did he know how to ask that question? Because Jesus continually told his disciples, keep it quiet, keep it silent, don't tell. But yet he knew exactly how to phrase his question, probably from Judas. Fifthly, in cases of capital punishment, Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until the day after the accused had been convicted. They pronounced the sentence right away. Verse 64, you've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death against the law. And then witnesses were to be examined separately without any contact with each other, and the penalty for false witness was death. All these witnesses are spouting out at the same time, not in agreement with each other, but they still broke the law. And then finally, in the court proceedings, all evidence for innocence of the accused had to be presented before the evidence of guilt was presented. All they did was present evidence of guilt. It was false evidence, but nothing was presented regarding his innocence. So from start to finish, this was against the law. They were breaking their own law, but these are the religious leaders. Right? It didn't matter. It was not a trial, it was a murder. And so they falsely, unjustly, illegally had Jesus put to death. And then finally, after they tried everything to try to condemn him, verses 55 and 56, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any, for there were many giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Finally, in verses 57 and 58, some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Misquoting what Jesus said, by the way. He actually said, John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They said that he said, "I will destroy this temple, and I will build another made without hands." Well, to this, the high priest had his fill. He wasn't getting anywhere. And so he stands up in verse 60, and he says, the high priest stood up and came forward, questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" Jesus answered nothing. Verse 61, "But he kept silent and did not answer." You can imagine the high priest is in a frenzy. I mean, all these false testimonies, all these false witnesses, there's nothing of which he can condemn Jesus. This is his only opportunity. Jesus is before him, and he's beside himself. And so, and Jesus isn't saying a word. Verse 61, finally he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And to this, Jesus answered, "Yes." Or more specifically, he answered, "Ego eimi," the Greek form of the Hebrew tetragrammaton, the high name for Christ, or the high name for God, "I am." And when he said, "I am," which they knew exactly what he was doing. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, every time you find Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Tetragrammaton, the Yahweh word, every time that's translated in the Septuagint, "Ego eimi." They ask, the high priest says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "Yahweh." He says, "I am." And with this answer, the whole court is thrown into a frenzy. Verse 63, the high priest tears his clothes. Verse 64, "You have heard the blasphemy." The Sanhedrin condemned him. And it says that they all condemned him as deserving of death. Which is interesting. If the chapter 15 is right in saying the whole council immediately held a consultation, it was not unanimous, because we know of at least two that were on the Sanhedrin that did not condemn Jesus. One of them was Nicodemus. The other one was Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, in Luke 23:50, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, parentheses, he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, Joseph of Arimathea, was not consenting. So it was not a unanimous decision. We don't know how many dissenters there were. But we know of at least two, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then finally, verse 65, they began to spit on him and strike him in the face while mocking him. That passage in verse 65, some began to spit on him and blindfold him and beat him with their fist, and the officers received him. And this was a little cruel game that they would play. They would put a shield over the face where he couldn't see. And, you know, he's supposedly a prophet. So they covered his face and then they'd hit him. And so, all right, who hit you that time? Prophesy, prophet. And so, who knows how long this went on? They, you know, these grown men with their fist hitting him in the face, and then mocking him, saying, "Okay, who hit you that time? Prophesy." Well, this was the ecclesiastical trial. What I want us to do tonight, in the few minutes we have left, is simply look at verse 64. At the statement of our Lord. He doesn't say many things. Most of the time he's silent, which infuriates all who he stands before. He stands before Pilate, doesn't say a word. Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the authority to release you?" Jesus simply answers, "You have no authority at all unless it were given to you from on high." No, he says almost nothing. So the words that he says are important. They're chosen carefully, and we need to pay attention. So with all of the proceedings here, and in answer to the question in verse 61, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus finally speaks, and what he says is, "I am. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." That's it. Silence again. But he said enough words there to fill a million books of dialogue. Now, first of all, he says, "Ego eimi," which we've seen many times. It's the word that describes the name of God. And in the Hebrew, what we call the tetragrammaton, the word Yahweh, it doesn't have any vowels, so it's basically YHWH. And so it's almost impossible to pronounce. Closest in English would be Yahweh. Some translate it Jehovah, Yahowah, but still, it's hard to translate in English, and that's the reason our English translations, most of them just put Lord, but with all caps, which distinguishes it from the Hebrew word Adonai. And this word Lord or Yahweh, it's over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. It is the name of God. It is His name. And Jesus is using that name to describe himself. That just as God, because he's God, just as God is the I am. And keep in mind that that word is basically, it's just the Hebrew verb to be. And we use it in English, the infinitive to be. But if you conjugate it, we would say, "I am. He, she, or it is, they are." So it's just the verb to be. But when applying it to God, because in the Hebrew, tense is not really an issue. It's really a big issue in English. We have a very strong past tense, present tense, future tense. Not as distinct in the Hebrew. So when God says, "I am," he's basically saying, "I fill all, past, present, and future. I have no beginning, no end. I am self-existent, self-sustaining. I am God." And Jesus is referring to himself as God. It's the reason in John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." In the new members class on Sunday, one mentioned a dialogue that they had with a man that was insisting that, you know, that the New Testament was corrupt and it was actually formulated by Constantine and it was all a sham, and Jesus never referred to himself as God. He never claimed to have deity. And I'm saying, really? Really? This is exactly why the high priest tore his robe, because Jesus is referring to himself as God. And so, yes, he did refer to himself as God. He is indeed the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was fully and completely God, and he declares himself to be such. I am. But second of all, He says, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." Now, he adds these words because of the current situation that makes his claim appear quite unlikely. And here you have, you know, he's saying, "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And here he is, bound, standing before the council, probably already bleeding, weak and helpless, and standing there as a condemned man. And really? The Son of Man at the right hand of power? Well, Jesus is telling them something that they could not fathom, could not believe it. In essence, he's saying, "Nevertheless, you will see me as I am, with all majesty and glory, seated at the right hand of power." And so he's simply declaring to them his true position. He may not have looked like God, the King of Kings, but he was God. And so in essence, he's just simply saying, "You will see me as I am." He's seated at the right hand of power, the right hand referring to the place of majesty, the place of honor, the supreme place, the place on the right hand. But then he also says, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. The article is there. The right hand of the power. Do we have any translations here that put the power? I think the Holman Christian Standard Version does. I think the New King James does. Seated at the right hand of the power. Because the article is there. And in many translations, the P is capitalized. Seated at the right hand of the power. It's referring to God. So the Son of Man is sitting at the right hand, the place of honor, the place of authority, the place of majesty, at the right hand of the power. In other words, what he is saying is that this power is given to me. I am seated at the right hand of the power, signifying that all authority that belonged to God belonged to Jesus. That all power was at his disposal. In fact, after his resurrection, as he appears to the apostles, he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Or Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. "Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." So he had all power. All authority, all dominion. He had the power, if he chose, he could have called all the angels of heaven down to his defense. In fact, he said this, that very thing. Matthew 26:53, "Or do you not think that I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" He had the power to fulfill every word that he spoke. "Heaven and earth will pass away," he says, "but my words will not pass away." Luke 4:32, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." He had power. He had the power to lay down his life. It looks like, because they falsely condemned him, it looks like it was simply he was just a victim. It was murder. His life was taken from him. And as they stand before God, they will stand before God as murderers, but Jesus had the power to lay down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He laid it down. "For this reason," he says in John 10, "the Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received of my Father." And he has the power to establish his mediatorial kingdom, where he's seated at the right hand of majesty as prophet, priest, and king. Mark 9, verse 1, he says, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." He had all power. So he says to the high priest, that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And then he adds to that, and coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, what he's saying with this is, first of all, he's saying, look, I'm fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures prophesied that the Messiah would come in the clouds of glory. He's quoting Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions and beheld with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus says, I am he. I'm the Messiah. I am the one who will be seated at the right hand of majesty. I am the one who will come in the clouds of glory. This infuriated them all the more. Now, some say that he's actually referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, because that was a coming in judgment. Jesus did come in authority, and he brought judgment upon Jerusalem. He said in Matthew 23:38, behold, your house is left to you desolate. He says in Mark 13:2, Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Well, surely that was judgment. And Jesus did bring judgment upon Jerusalem as the whole Judaic system came crashing down. But this is referring to the end, when Jesus will come in all power and authority. The whole world will witness him coming with great power and judgment to judge the living and the dead. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. And so it is to be. Amen. Well, for us who know him, which is most of the people here tonight, for us who know him, what an exciting thing. If I said tonight, he's coming at midnight, man alive, we would all go out of here skip hopping. We'd probably just stay here. You know, it's only 4 hours from now, and we'd just hang around and wait for that midnight hour to click, and we'd be listening for the voice of the archangel and the trump of God and waiting to see Christ coming in the clouds of glory. For us, it is a wonderful thing. And the words are to be spoken to comfort us. It brings comfort. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds. We will rise up to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And then it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a comfort to us. It's a wonderful, blessed thought. It's not something of fear and trembling. It's a comforting thought. But for the unbelieving, and we've got some of those here tonight with us too, for the unbelieving, those who have not yet received Christ, these same words are spoken as terror. And that's the reason the Revelation passage says, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. A terrifying thought. I mean, can you imagine, you know, for the believers, he's coming at midnight. And we go, hallelujah, let me hear, he's coming, the bridegroom is coming. But can you imagine, you know you've got 4 hours before you will stand before the judge of glory, the one seated at the right hand of majesty, the King of Kings, before whom you will give account. And if you knew that in 4 hours you will stand before him, it would be terrifying. The multitudes will say, may the rocks fall on us to hide us. For the fearful thought of looking face to face into the living God that they refuse to bow and serve. Well, the problem with most people, it was their problem. They could not see beyond Jesus as the suffering servant. Couldn't see beyond Jesus as a baby in the manger. couldn't see beyond Jesus and his frail humanity, and here's this Jesus standing before the Sanhedrin, appearing totally helpless, still bound, most likely. If you remember, the Roman authorities in the garden bound him and carried him away to the high priest. He's still probably bound, absolutely helpless, not one to fear and tremble before. But yet they felt threatened of him and wanted him out of the way. But they failed to see Jesus as he is. What he said is, he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, which is the designation of the Messiah, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, most people fail to see him on the throne where he is, seated at the right hand of power. They fail to recognize that he has all power and authority. All power. There's no power that doesn't come from him. He has all authority. He rules all things with absolute dominion. And he will judge all men according to their actions. Our duty is, which was their duty, what they should have done when he said, I am, they should have bowed before his feet. They should have immediately released his bonds. They should have immediately said, O King, O Lord, we bow before you. But they did not. Our duty is to love him, which is the Psalm 2 passage, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Our duty is to bow down and serve him as our king. The Jews, on the other hand, here's what they said. John 19. So they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! But Pilate said, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. Most people today, and I'm telling you almost everyone, most people today cry out, Away with him! I have no king but myself. I have no God but my possessions. And I have no room for him. Excuse me. May God grant us the wisdom to see him as he is, seated at the right hand of majesty, sitting at the right hand of power, who will come to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider Christ, the King, as God, and we consider him coming in the clouds of glory with all power and authority, the brightness of his glory that's beyond our human eyes to be able to gaze upon. Father, I thank you for the privilege of knowing him. Father, help us to live before him, continually before the face of our Savior. May we long to see him come. May we live with that expectation each and every day. And Father, for those here that do not know him, who have not professed him, may this be a reminder tonight, once again, that he is king and they will be called to give account. Father, may each and every one come to bow before the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.